Glad, happy to have with us a new speaker. He's here for the first time. Reverend Jared is from East Asia School of Theology, in short, East. He has worked with Crude in 2006 and has ministered in Asian contexts. He has worked in campuses, ministries, and most recently has lectured in developed seminaries. His passion is for teaching students how to apply theology to their every square inch of their life through the Bible. He's married to Shirley and had three children, and one of the kids is here today. Today's topic is the message of the cross, foolishness that is wise to enough to save. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 to 31.
Good morning to all of you. Can you hear me okay? Oh, that's a little better. But it's wonderful to be here with you and to be able to open the Word of God together this morning. I recognize that from time to time you have faculty from our school, from East, come and preach. And so I'm honored to be included in that this morning. I'm going to be here this week, and Lord willing, I'll be here again next week. And so I get a chance to do a little bit of a mini series with you. And we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible with you, or if you want on your phone and you want to look at 1 Corinthians and turn there with me, we're going to be looking at the first two chapters over the next 2 weeks. Chapter one this week, chapter two next week. But to give you a brief, introduction to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I think it would be really helpful to describe the city of Corinth, what the city of Corinth was like in the mid first century when Paul is writing this letter. Now, I don't know if any of you have traveled to Greece before. Maybe you've traveled there, you visited the city of Corinth. I myself have never been to Greece, but Corinth is situated in modern day Greece. If you're to look on a map of modern day Greece or in biblical times, it was in this time Paul's writing, it was called Achaia. If you're looking at a map, you have kind of the mainland here, and then you have an what appears to be an island just to the south of the mainland. And I say it appears to be an island because in between what appears to be an island and the mainland is a little tiny strip of land that connects the two. And that little tiny strip of land is where the city of Corinth was located. You're talking that little strip of land, it's about 4 kilometers across. So if you look on a map, it looks like it's an island. It's actually not. It's actually a peninsula that's attached by this tiny, tiny strip of land. And that's where Corinth was. If you're looking, I'm trying to mirror this. So if you're on the east side of Corinth and you have the Aegean Sea, and then all the traffic there is going down towards Ephesus in Asia, what then was called Asia, today modern day Turkey. So that's the major ports there. If you go to the west side of Corinth, you're in the Gulf of Corinth, which leads out to the Ionian Sea, which goes to Italy and eventually Rome. And so what that means is that Corinth was situated in a very advantageous spot. Now, one of the reasons is that island, or what appears to be an island underneath, to go around that island in these times in a boat, in a ship, was very, very dangerous. And the waters there were uncertain. There was bad weather, wind. And it was a 6-day journey to get around. So if you're going east to west or west to east, that would be a 6-day journey. Or the other option is you can sail into Corinth and you can pay a toll. And for a fee, you can put your ship on a road that is made of rolling logs and have porters that will carry your ship across that 4 kilometers. You can go from one to the other, save yourself 6 days, and you can go from one sea to the other. And what that meant for Corinth was it was right in the middle of all of the sea traffic that was going on in the Mediterranean in this time, going from some of the biggest cities in the world. And what this meant was that Corinth was a very, very popular city. Even though it was a very small piece of land, it was popular. It was a very wealthy city. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a center for trade, for shipping. It was almost a necessary stop for anyone that was traveling from east to west or from west to east. Corinth was this booming city when Paul is writing this letter. Furthermore, Corinth was a Roman colony. And the thing about being a Roman colony is that if you were a Roman colony in that time, it brought you certain benefits. You had things like the order of the Roman government. You had security. You had protection. You had infrastructure investment, the infrastructure investment of Rome itself in the colony. So whereas today we might think of being a colony as a sort of a bad thing, in particular because of colonialism in the Victorian sense, in this time to be a Roman colony, if you were conquered by Rome, which everybody was at that time in this area, everybody's conquered by Rome. If you get conquered by Rome and you get to be a colony, that's a really good thing for you. It was very advantageous because it brought order, it brought stability to your society. So, okay, let's review so far. A cosmopolitan city. It has two major ports, a major center of trade on a small section of land, very wealthy, safety, order, stability. Does this sound familiar to any of you this morning? Does this sound like anywhere that might be close to your heart? But even more than these similarities between Corinth and Singapore, if you didn't pick up on that, even more, listen to this quote by one commentator. The people of Corinth were in general terms a thrusting, ambitious, and he puts this in italics, and competitive people. The competition for success was everywhere apparent. In the Isthmian Games, the big Olympics-type games that would come to Corinth, in the Isthmian Games, in business and trade, in social status, and in economic power. Now, I want to ask you again, does this sound familiar to you? Perhaps there's no city in Paul's church-planning trips that resembles modern-day Singapore quite like Corinth, all the way from its geography as a major shipping center, as a place of stability and order, as a place of great economic wealth, even down to the competitive drive for success that characterized its citizens. I think it's interesting. In the original Greek, Corinth is spelled with a kappa, a K, just like Kiasu. And yet such status, as we're going to see, was problematic for this young church in Corinth. And as such, Paul's letters to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, it offers a warning to churches, not just to Corinth, but I think it can offer a warning to churches today in Singapore and to Christians in Singapore as well. And what we're going to see in this morning's passage, we're going to find that Paul reminds the Corinthians that the gospel message of the cross is foolishness to the world. The gospel message of the cross is foolishness to the world. And the reason he's doing this is to call the church away from worldly divisions. And so today, the gospel of the cross should do the same for us. I'll repeat that. The gospel message of the cross is foolishness to the world, and it should call the world away from worldly divisions. And so today, the gospel of the cross should do the same for us. So if you'll look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 10, and I'll start by just reading our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for joining us together again for another Sabbath, another day in which we set aside the cares of the world. We set aside the things that are going on in our life, Lord, to come to worship you. And now to worship you by hearing from you through your word. And so I pray, Lord, knowing that for many in here, the idea of setting aside the troubles of life, it's difficult, that these are things that we do carry into, our worship. The things that are on our minds, Lord, I pray, Lord, that this passage would comfort those who are in need of comfort this morning, Lord, that it would exhort those who are in need of exhortation. And Father, that this, your word, Lord, would be a lamp unto our feet, a light into our path to guide us in all truth. And that you would speak this, your word, to these, your people. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, there are three foolish things I want to look at in this passage this morning. Three foolish things. First, the foolish divisions of the world. Second, the foolish message of the cross. And then finally, the foolish recipients of that message. The foolish divisions of the world, the foolish message of the cross, and the foolish recipients of that message. So let's start by looking at the foolish divisions of the world. Starting in verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul here, he starts by exhorting the Corinthian Christians to be united, to be one. And why is this? Well, he explains, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. You see, Corinth, again, this is a major port city. It's a major area of trade. And what this means is that when you're a major port city, when you're a major area of trade, you bring in a lot of traffic, and you bring in the best and the most famous. And this happened in Corinth. Some of the best and the most famous from around the Roman world would come, and they would come to Corinth. the Isthmian Games were held there. These are like kind of an Olympic Games. They were second to the actual Olympic Games that were held in Athens, not far away from Corinth. You can think of this kind of like almost like having an F1 race, hosting an F1 race in your city, like a musical concert or something like that. The most famous performers of the day would come into Corinth. But unlike what we think of as performers, which are singers, maybe plays, things like that, these performers that would come to Corinth were professional rhetoricians. Now, to put it simply, this meant that these were men who would come in and, to put it simply, they could speak eloquently. And that sounds kind of boring to us, just for someone to be famous because they could speak eloquently. But it was a little bit more than that. It doesn't just mean that they would come in and give a lecture on something. It means that they would sound not just smart, but they would use lots of wordplay. They would use lots of poetic flair when they would talk about something, and they could just do this on the spot. If you asked them a question, they would answer the question. If you ask them about some question of life, they would answer the question, but not just answer it. They would answer it with this really poetic Greek. I mean, it would be like someone, for those of you who speak Mandarin, like being able to make a speech where you would use nothing but chungyus, nothing but idioms. And then you can substitute characters to make idioms out of idioms and things like that. It's kind of similar what these guys are doing. And these are the most famous people. And people will come from all over to hear one of these people speak. And the thing about it is that oftentimes this speaking ability was equated in this day and age with wisdom. And if you think about Greek culture and the philosophical tradition in Greek, you have these greats like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle that came. I mean, these are guys that are well known. And then you have these other class of philosophers that are just so famous in Greek. We see Paul in Acts 17. He's arguing with these philosophers. Well, people equated this ability to speak eloquently with wisdom. So these men were not just great speakers. They were also held to be very wise. You could equate this today. Maybe I think we don't think about that necessarily as something that is of high value in our society today, but you could think of something like success, like social status, or even wealth, or fame, or things like that. This is who these men were. They were the sophists, the great teachers of wisdom. And people would come again from all over to hear these speakers, and everybody's already coming to Corinth. So Corinth is a popular place. And so these speakers would frequent Corinth. Everybody wants to hear them speak, and they have their rival factions about who the best speaker is. There are reports from ancient sources that they would gather in the square, and they would start yelling over each other, and they were reciting the poetry of their favorite of these sophists. And it's very, very competitive. And keep in mind, we said this is a competitive environment. This is the kind of thing that people would do. And so what was happening, you see, was that this worldly idea of success and fame, it was filtering its way into the church, and people were creating factions. Some had said that they were literally, I mean, in the Greek, it's literally, I'm of Paul. I'm Paul's man, Paul's person, right? After all, Paul is the spiritual father of the church of Corinth, the one who planted the church there, the one who preached the gospel there. But then there were others who said, we're not Paul's people, we're Apollos's people. Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria at that time is the greatest center of learning in the Roman Empire, right? And according to the book of Acts, Apollos, he himself was a great speaker. He was a very strong speaker, very eloquent. And Apollos came after Paul had left Corinth. Apollos came in and he was helping the Corinthian church as well. And so some said, we're not Paul's, but we're Apollos's people. And then there was another faction, apparently Cephas or Peter, right? We're Peter's people. Now, the book of Acts never really tells us about Peter going to Corinth. We're not sure if he actually was ever in Corinth or not, but Peter is obviously well known. You have to remember that Peter is greatly respected as the leader of the apostles, the one who had walked closely with Jesus himself. Furthermore, he was the one who was leading the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And so perhaps there was a faction of Jewish Christians that said, we're not Paul's people. We're not Apollos's, we're Peter's. They have these factions. And it's rivaling. What's happening is it's looking a lot like what happens in an open public square when people are yelling about their famous speaker. Who's their favorite famous speaker? This is creeping into the church. Can you see what's happening here? the Corinthians and their divisions very, very subtly allowed the world around them, certain aspects of the culture, to seep into their church and into their church relationships and into their church practice in ways that were not of the kingdom of God. In every place where the gospel is planted, and every place where the gospel bears fruit, where churches exist, there are certain aspects of that location. There's certain aspects of those people that are going to be reflected in the churches there. This, the beauty of the gospel is that it can speak to any culture. It can speak into any situation. It can take root in the soil of any location in the world, and it can redeem every culture. It can bring to light the beauty of the diversity of God's creation that's so apparent in people. But at the same time, because we still live in a fallen world, we still struggle with sin, there are aspects of every culture that are challenged by the kingdom of God. And the church is always at risk of allowing these aspects of culture to seep into its practice, like what was happening among the Corinthians. And oftentimes, the danger is that churches just allow this to exist and fester within the church because, well, frankly, it's a little bit easier to exist that way than actually going against the grain of culture sometimes. For the Corinthians, it was these factions. These are not theological factions. These aren't denominational factions over different understandings of some part of scripture over anything like that. No, none of these men that they're talking about disagree theologically. None of these men have any kind of a faction between themselves. No, the factions they're making are over just the men themselves, right? Just as if the Corinthians were in a public plaza yelling and debating over their favorite sophist, to the point that it looks like in here that they're apparently taking pride over who it was that baptized them. What does Paul say? He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, what's he getting at there when he talks about eloquent wisdom? He's talking about the sophists, right? He's talking about this cultural value that these people hold. I didn't come to preach with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, I want to get something clear here. Paul, of course, is sent to baptize. That's part of the Great Commission, to make disciples and baptize them. So Paul, he doesn't mean that I don't baptize people. I'm not sent to baptize. But what he means here is that baptism is actually secondary to why he does what he does. He wasn't sent to Corinth to baptize predominantly. Baptism is secondary to preaching the gospel. And not just for him, but for anyone, whether it's him or Apollos or Peter. And why is that important? Because the power of the message is not in the messenger. This is what Paul is getting across here. The power is not in the messenger. Paul tells us that the power is in the message. The power is in the message. And that message, Paul says, is the cross of Christ. What is it today that creates unnecessary rifts or divisions? What is it today that might draw us to divide in the church over things that we shouldn't be dividing over? I think it's probably safe to say it's not rhetorical flourish like it was in the Corinthian times, but it may be certain degrees that are obtained from institutions. It could be things like test scores, school factions. I hear people talk about these things in Singaporean society. It could be economic status. Whatever it is, these are the sorts of things that reflect the preferences and divisions of the culture that creep into the church, where ultimately they have no place. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that these sorts of divisions are foolish, because it isn't about the messenger. It's about the message. The power isn't in the messenger. The power isn't in things like degrees obtained or financial success achieved or things like that. The power is in the message, and the content of that message is the cross of Christ. And then Paul goes on to remind them of the power of the message in two ways. But they're both foolish ways. So now that we've looked at the foolish divisions of the world, I want to look at the first of those ways, and that's the foolish message of the cross. The foolish message of the cross. In verse 18, Paul explains, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I don't know if many of you have been Christians for a long time, if Christianity is relatively new to you, maybe if you grew up in the church, you've been in the church for a while, there is a certain danger if you're in that situation that it's easy to lose the sense of what the cross really means. We like to talk about the power of the cross. We sing about the power of the cross. You know, we might put a cross in our churches, wear it around our necks, hang it on the entry in our home, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But the cross does become a bit too familiar to us, I fear. We have to remember what the cross meant to the Roman world, the world where this was written. Because in first century Rome, the cross was the ultimate low of humiliating lows. It was not only the most torturous way to die, to be executed, but it was the most shameful, the most humiliating. On the cross, you were literally put on display naked for the world to see as a criminal. And it was a reminder for those who were conquered by Rome. I mean, you talk about humiliation. The cross was a reminder. Those conquered by Rome of the supreme and the superior power of Rome over your land. The cross was death by the combination of torture and public humiliation. Think of the humiliation and the shame, maybe like a close family member who's a drug addict, maybe he's lost all of their money, the lowest of the low. He's publicly punished for running over someone in his car after a late night binge, bringing shame on your entire family in the worst way. Think of something like that kind of humiliation and shame, and you start to have a picture of what the cross meant and the shame of the cross, the lowness of the cross. And here's the thing, when we think of the cross, we think of Jesus on the cross. And we think of the cross outside of Jerusalem at Golgotha. But the thing about the cross is it wasn't just there that one time. The cross is known everywhere, all over the Roman Empire. Everybody knows. Even those who don't know about the crucifixion of Jesus, they know what crucifixion is. So these Corinthians, they knew about crucifixion, just like the Judeans did in Jerusalem. And this, the thing about the cross is it's this kind of humiliation. This is how God chooses to save sinners. He doesn't send an errand boy to do it for him, but God the Father sends God the Son, God himself, to take on the flesh of fallen mankind. Jesus does not come as a Superman that is separated from us in some way. Jesus is God and fleshed as a man like you and me. He is the very creator of the world who becomes a creature. God himself, the one who cursed humanity because of its sin, undergoes that curse in the flesh, all the way to the end point of that curse, which was death itself. And not just any death, but the most torturous and humiliating death known to the world at that time, death on a cross. And he does this as a substitution for those who had rebelled against him in their sin. At the time that Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, and today it still remains this way, this is an upside down way of thinking about greatness in the world. And yet, Paul tells us it's the power of God. I find it interesting that when Paul speaks of power, you think of power, you think of this term. When Paul speaks of power, not just in 1 Corinthians, but throughout his letters, the word power, it's often said in a framework of humiliation. You look at Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this message that brings about opposition and persecution. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. the most unremarkable, the least valuable, the most replaceable item in the house of that day, a jar of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the power of God does not belong to us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God makes his power perfected in Paul's weakness. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Over and over and over, when Paul talks about power, he talks about it in reference to things like shame, suffering, being incarcerated, power through weakness, through humiliation. This is the way of the Savior. This is the message of the cross. And this is the way God has made his power known to us. The cross takes the narratives of this world, the narratives of this world about success and greatness and power, and it takes them and it flips them on their head. And as such, to the world, this message of the cross looks like foolishness, like nonsense. Are you joking? And yet this foolishness has the power to raise the dead, to bring those condemned to death to life. Paul continues in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How is it that God destroys the world's wisdom? Remember, Paul names them here. Where is the wise one? Where is the sophist? Right? These are the people that are most admired in the Corinthian society. Where's the scribe? The scribe is the respected one of the Jewish community, the one who's an expert on the law, right? So Paul hits the Gentiles, he hits the Jews here. Where's the debater, the great orators? These are admired, but then he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What about the preacher? The idea of preaching, it's not making great oratory. Preaching in this sense carries the idea of being a herald. You're not presenting your own ideas. You're a messenger for someone else. You're passing on a message. As one commentator put it, you can imagine carrying a placard around announcing the crucified Messiah as the glory of God in simple, unordained words makes the herald look foolish in the eyes of the world. And yet, Paul tells us this is the only way to know the Creator God. You can't know God, not just know about God or know that somewhere there is a God out there, but you can't intimately know this God in relationship apart from calling a crucified man your Lord and Savior. It takes the world's wisdom and it flips it on its head. I recently finished rereading the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I don't know if any of you have seen the movies or read the book. But one of the most interesting things about the book, this doesn't come through in the movies, but in the books, one of the most interesting aspects is how the hobbits are the most lowly, literally lowly, right? They're called halflings because they're about half the height of a man. The most lowly, plain, simple creatures of Tolkien's Middle Earth, these two common hobbits, by plodding along, by just doing their job in a very hobbit-like, plain way, they end up ushering in an entire new age of the world. There's this great power through this humiliation, through the most unexpected ways. It's the opposite of what anyone could ever imagine. And yet Paul says it's not just somebody that's really lowly that's doing this. It's very God making himself low and taking death on a cross. This is what happens. He says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we herald Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember what the Jews say to Jesus, the Jewish leadership. Show us a sign. We want to see miracles. What are you going to do, right? This is what the Jews demand before they'll follow someone. The Greeks, what do they want? They want wisdom. They want the sophists. But the cross is neither. Jesus did miracles. Keep in mind, he did a lot of miracles. But the cross stripped any of his miracles of validity or power in the eyes of the Jews. The Greeks want eloquence and they want speakers. And nothing could be more opposed to that than a crucified man who's silenced on a cross. I mean, who would honor a crucified man? Who would honor a crucified man? More or less, who would ever worship one? And yet the cross has power. Keep in mind here, he says it has power to save both Jew and Greek. For those who believe, both Jew and Greek, the gospel has power to break the biggest barriers that exist between people. The Corinthians were a church made of Jew and Gentiles worshiping together. This is something that could never be imagined before this. This is the power of the cross. And yet, in light of this, you can start to see the foolishness of what Paul is talking about. You're dividing now over speakers. You're dividing over preachers at this point. But again, keep in mind, this is going to look like foolishness to the world, to a world that worships things like educational success, to a world that worships things like economic success, to a world that looks at statistics and numbers, a world that loves pragmatism, right? A world that competes to get to the top. The cross, the message of the cross, will look like foolishness. We cannot escape that. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But for us today, we have to remember this is the message that we have to herald to the world. And it's the message that the world needs more than any other. It's the message that we need more than any other. And it's a message that we have to keep in front of us, lest we within the church also risk breaking into worldly divisions like the Corinthians. But to the world, at face value, it will always look like a foolish message. Well, if that's a message, what about the recipients of that message? Let's finish by looking at the foolishness of the recipients. So first, Paul reminds them of the foolishness of the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, and now he's going to remind them of the foolishness of the recipients of that message. In verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now, like many churches of that day, the church in Corinth is not made up of a necessarily impressive group of people. One commentator estimated that probably somewhere around 10% of the church at the most, maybe 10% of the church, maybe a little bit more, that's what was made of the upper crust of society. And you have to remember, oftentimes when the upper crust became Christians in this day, his whole household became Christians, including his servants, right? So for everybody that's maybe from one of these noble backgrounds that comes into the church, they're bringing a multitude of people with them that are not from these noble backgrounds. And beyond this, there are people from all walks of life who are believing in the gospel as it goes forth at this time. Let's keep looking. Verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Just like the foolishness of the message of the cross is God's wisdom and power, so the way God chooses those who receive his message is equally unexpected. It's foolishness to the world, but God uses it, Paul says, to show his glory. Now, this shouldn't come to a surprise to anyone who's read the Bible before. The entirety of the Old Testament points to this. What was it about Israel that made them God's favored people, that made God them God's elect people in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 7:7, was it because they were plentiful? God says it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. Well, maybe they were the fewest of all people, but certainly they were just a good people, right? I mean, these, for God to choose them, they have to be a good people. Deuteronomy 9:6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stubborn people. 1 Samuel, it's the barren Hannah who is exalted by giving birth to Samuel. It's not the greatest or oldest of Jesse's sons, but it's the shepherd boy in the field who's too young and insignificant to even be included in the lineup, who is God's anointed and chosen king, David. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 61:1. The Messiah will bring good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will give liberty to the captive. He will open the prison to those who are bound. It's not the greatest of the world who received the message. It's the lowest. Then you move into the Gospels. Jesus, the Messiah himself, he doesn't come from good stock. He has no biological father to name. He's born to a teenage mother in scandal. He's in Nazarene. He's not one of the elite class of Jerusalem. Think about the Beatitudes. The meek will inherit the earth. The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The mourners will be comforted. Everything about Scripture speaks to a Messiah who is foolishness to the world. And so it should come to no surprise that the church will be made of people who seem foolish to the world. The church is not to be an impressive people. The church is meant to be a crucifix people, through whom God displays his glory by calling them from death to life and uniting those together who have no business being together in the first place. I think this sort of message and being this kind of a recipient can be particularly difficult in a place like Singapore, a place in which greatness is ingrained, in which it's expected. Right? It's drilled into people from a young age in a meritocracy. You want it, you have to earn it. Now, in America, we have the same idea of meritocracy. It's prevalent, but the message in America is anyone can make it with enough hard work. In Singapore, it seems to be the message is you'll never make it unless you never stop working hard. It's a different way of looking at meritocracy. Meritocracy breeds a certain level, not just of competition, but of self-sufficiency and self-dependence. But here's the thing. We have to remember this. Even if the Corinthian church was made up of 100% Roman aristocracy, it's still the truth that none of them have anything to show standing before God. And every one of them would have had to lower his or herself to a crucified Messiah to be in the church. No matter how you cut it, no matter the makeup of the church, it's not to be an impressive people. It's to be a crucifix people. This is a place where slaves and masters worship together. The church today is to be a place where the employee-boss relationship that may exist in the week, it doesn't exist in the hierarchy of the church. Employees who are more spiritually mature than their bosses might actually be in positions of authority as elders over their bosses when you enter the doors of the church. Jews and Gentiles worship together. Ethnic distinctions are broken down. I did a case study, and this is how challenging this is, I think, for people all over the world today. But I did a case study with one of my classes at East, and I presented them a hypothetical situation in which a Malay former Muslim convert joined a predominantly Chinese church. But this brother, recent convert, he still struggles with the idea of eating pork because of his history. And the question for them was, does the church keep pork out of its CNY celebration to meet the needs of this brother? And I didn't realize it, but I hit a sore spot. especially among the Chinese brothers and sisters in the class. They couldn't imagine giving up pork or church tradition for one brother. Maybe he should just sit out the celebration. That was the answer that they came up with. And this is how challenging this is for people. These are seminarians that are saying this, by the way. And yet, these are the kinds of divisions that a church of Jews and Gentiles had to work out. It involves submission to the needs of each other, because you recognize that you have your own weaknesses that still need to be overcome. So you die to your own preferences and traditions in this way, because the very God of Creator, the very God and Creator of heaven and earth, the one for whom and by whom all things are created, he crossed the divide between Creator and creature. He himself died on a cross. And that's the kind of unity that the church is to display. A foolish unity, a foolish people who have wholeheartedly bought into a foolish message. A people who recognize that no matter where they were before or where they are now in terms of their societal position, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of financial well-being, in terms of education, in the eyes of God, they would be absolutely despised apart from God choosing to love them to the point of sending his son to die for them. The gospel is the most unmeritocratic message you can imagine. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are impressive. None can do it themselves. None have done it themselves. It was done for them by, of all things, a man on a cross. And why is this? Finishing up, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chooses the foolishness of the world so that we have nothing left to boast in except for God himself. Do you understand how preposterous it is that these Corinthians would be dividing over people when all of them, even the people they're dividing over, all of them, including Paul, a persecutor of the church, who became persecuted for the church, Apollos, an educated Alexandrian, who, if you read in the book of Acts, you find out he has to be corrected in his theology by a common tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. Peter, the man who followed Jesus for 3 years, who saw him do his miracles, who saw Jesus transfigured, yet still denied knowing him at his lowest hour. All of them are in the exact same boat together. The gospel of Christ is foolishness. It is foolishness, but it's foolishness that is wise enough to save. And this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to remember. And I hope that this message can challenge you all today to think through the sorts of things that you value in life and how you might bring those things into the church. I'll stop there for this week. Next week, we'll pick up and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me pray to close us. As Father, we do thank you for your word, and I pray for this church here. Lord, I pray that you would unite them as one around the message of the cross. Lord, that they would recognize the foolishness of this message in the eyes of the world, and how not one of us here, Lord, deserves your mercy and your grace. Not one of us deserves to be called your child. Not one of us deserves to have the one through whom and for whom all things were created to die for us. And yet this is the message of the cross. Would you make us bold to believe this message in our lives? Would it transform us? Would it transform this church here as they show a unity that looks like foolishness to the world, so that you would be glorified, so that we would boast in none but you? I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.